All right. I unfortunately did not get the memo about bringing a puppy, so you are stuck looking at me for the next few minutes. So don't let that distract you too much. But my name is Nick Jones, and I'm the student pastor here at Foothills. And we are just so excited about what God is doing in our church, through our church, and in our hearts this Advent season. And our desire really is that we would be preparing our hearts and growing in love for Christ so that the morning of December 25th isn't all that Christmas is about. But by that point, our hearts are ready to explode in love and joy for what it meant for Christ to take on flesh. And so this morning, like Josh mentioned earlier, we're going to be looking at the word love and just the depth of the love of Christ, the love that it took for Christ to take on flesh and come down. And so one of the things, I'm going to give you a little insight into our family, one of the things that we're trying to navigate with two young boys, one that's five and one that will turn one this week actually, is how do we incorporate the part of Christmas where you give gifts? We want to be able to give things to our boys that show that we love them, things that they will enjoy, but we don't want that to be the central part of Christmas. We don't want them to think that the grilled cheese we have for dinner on Thursday is their gift, but we also don't want them to think that Christmas is the gifts. And so there's a middle there that we're trying to navigate. And so as I've been talking with my wife about what can we get the boys that they would love, what can we get them that would be a good gift, I started thinking back in my life and wondering, man, we're trying to find the perfect gift for our boys, but did I ever receive the perfect gift? And so I started going back through some Christmases. I got a bike. The bike was awesome. One that stuck out was I got a boombox. And yeah, I don't feel old a lot, but writing the words boombox and saying boombox out loud makes me feel old. All right, it was this big, you know, it was probably that tall. It had room in that whole thing for one CD, 12 songs in that whole thing. Okay, but I would buy CDs, I would listen to them, it had a radio on it. I would fall asleep as a kid listening to the Rockies games, mostly losses, but listening nonetheless. And that thing was in my room till that house was sold. And I loved that boombox. I mean, it was a great gift, but it's gone. It wouldn't fit in my office. It's too big. I don't know where it is anymore. So it was a good gift. It was a fun gift, but it wasn't the perfect gift. So I started going through the rest of the Christmases, and then I remember one, I was a senior in high school, I was 18 years old, and under the tree, there was this big box, said Nick on it. And any of you, I don't care how old you are, you see a big box with your name on it, if you tell me you don't get excited, I think you're lying, all right? Because it was just, I was excited to open that present. So Christmas morning came, I opened the other ones, pretending, I don't really notice that gift, but all the while I'm like, oh no, that's the jackpot right there. And so I'm opening these gifts, and then I get to that one, and I take off the wrapping paper, and just kind of stare at it. It said luggage on it. I'm like, I got a set of suitcases. As an 18-year-old, it's like my mom saying, look, Nick, I love you. I got you this gift. But remember, you got 5 months, and then you're out, right? Like, that's it. And to be fair, I still give my mom a hard time about that gift, but we still use those suitcases. And so they were very practical. There was a need because I did indeed eventually move out, but it wasn't the perfect gift. It was a good gift again, but not the perfect gift. And so then I was thinking, man, let me type this into Google. Let's see what Google thinks the perfect gift is. So as I type that phrase, perfect gift, into Google, I look up top, and there are more than 2 billion search results for the phrase perfect gift, mostly from husbands scrambling to figure out what in the world am I supposed to do. But 2 billion results for the perfect gift. There are people all over the world, all over our city, all over our workplaces, thinking, what can I give the person that I love that will just make this the perfect Christmas? What can I give them that will maybe make the disappointments of the past year disappear and make this the best Christmas yet? What's the perfect gift? And I realized that we cannot get our boys the perfect gift. We can give them things that will fulfill temporary desires. We can give them practical gifts that will meet felt needs. But it's impossible to give the perfect gift. And yet people are still searching for it. And what they fail to realize is that the perfect gift, the one that meets our deepest desires and fills our greatest need, was given on that first Christmas, and it was the gift of love itself. And so this morning, we're going to take a roundabout way, because I really believe that the glory of Christmas shines brightest when you understand the depths of the darkness that love was introduced. And so that's where we're going to start this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin reading in Ephesians 2. Father God, we pray for our hearts this Christmas that the anticipation and the longing for Emmanuel would just would make sense to us, that it would grab hold, and that Lord, as we just build in anticipation and joy and wonder, that the idea that love itself would put on flesh, that it would invade this dark world so that we would know life, God, I pray that would be what motivates us, what drives us this Christmas. And so, Lord, may you be honored this morning as we look at your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Ephesians 2, and it's a very popular passage. Some of you are going to know this. This might be new to some of you, but I think the reason that Paul uses some of this language and why he includes some writings like this in his other letters is because the more we're able to understand who we were before Christ, the more glorious the gospel, the more glorious his love appears. And so let's begin. We'll be in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. It says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Merry Christmas, everybody, right? I mean, it just gets you in the spirit. But what Paul shows us in these first three verses, what he shows me about me, what he shows me about everybody, is that there is a great problem. And great is probably an understatement, but there is a great problem. What does Paul tell me about me? He says that I was dead. He says that I was dead. And in fact, Romans 3 tells us that I was so dead that I wasn't even looking for a way out. That I obviously wasn't physically dead, but that I was spiritually the walking dead. And sure, I was capable of doing good deeds and saying nice things, but all of those good things that I could muster weren't near enough to meet the perfect standard of a holy God. And so I was dead. There was no way around it. I was dead. And so he tells me what I was. And then a few verses later, he tells me what my very identity was. He tells me who I was. And he says, I was by my very nature a child of wrath. Someone who God's wrath, the sentence had already been given, was waiting to be poured out upon me because my willing disobedience and my eager rebellion had earned me that spot. It had earned me the identity of a child of wrath. That's what Romans 6 tells us, that it had earned me death. And there's really no way to sugarcoat that. You can't sugarcoat death, and you can't sugarcoat wrath. Paul throws it right there. Nick, that's who you were. You were dead. You were a child of wrath. And it's not like Satan was having to drag you, right? The one that was at work in this world was having to drag me along. No, Paul says that I was willfully following that direction because I believed that the things that he offered me, the things that he was providing me, were what would fulfill my deepest desires and my biggest needs. I believed that. And so I was blindly, aimlessly following him down a path that led nowhere but death and wrath and destruction. And leading up to the first Christmas, the entire course of human history up to that point, that's what the case was. For me, for all creation, was death and wrath. Romans 5 says it this way. He says, and Paul says there, that death reigned, that death was king over creation. That creation and man were groaning in pain because of this death that they were subject under, that the thumb was just pushing down. The power of death is what had rule over us. The world itself, all of creation, was a walking graveyard. And we're looking at these four traditional Advent words this year: hope, love, peace, and joy. They're four words that really had no place on this earth as death reigned. They quite simply didn't exist. Death was winning the moment, causing all creation to groan in pain. But somewhere in the midst of that came this unbelievable promise. This promise that one day one would come that was stronger than death. This promise that said one day a king will come that is greater than any other king. One day this prince will come that will bring peace to the entire world. One day. One day. One day. And yet it still seemed like death was undefeatable. As you look at the genealogies throughout the Bible, you realize that there were almost 50 generations that were born into this. Almost 50 generations that were born, like Paul writes, dead in their trespasses and sins. Almost 50 generations following the prince of the power of the air. Almost 50 generations that were sons of disobedience. And their very nature was children of wrath. And as I was thinking, almost 50 generations, I want you this morning, put yourself in the shoes of an Old Testament parent, one that is believing in the promise, that you hear these words the prophets are saying. You hear the promises. You look around you and there's no evidence, and you become a parent and you're holding your baby. And you're looking at them and you're pleading with God, God, let them know that. God, let it be soon. God, let it be soon. Let it be near. And your kids start to grow up and you're passing down the promises that your parents and your grandparents and their grandparents passed down through the generations. And yet you look around and you're growing weary. You're feeling anxious. You're saying, all right, I don't know if I'm going to get to see it. But God, please, may my children know this. And then your kids continue to grow up. And they're older, and they have kids of their own, and you're looking at your grandkids, and you're near the end of your life, and you're thinking, all right, God, I'm not going to get to see your salvation, but please, Lord, may my kids and may their kids know it. May this promise come soon. God, I'm in agony. There's despair. There's fear. There's humiliation by these other nations that look at the promises of your God, and yet he's nowhere to be seen. And so you're pleading, God, come soon, come soon. But what comes next? 400 years of silence. Death is still reigning, and God is nowhere to be heard from. The prophets that were once his mouthpiece, the ones that uttered those promises of the one to come, now they're not hearing from that God for 400 years. Had the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had he just removed himself? Had the God that Moses and Isaiah once spoke for, had he said, I tried, but I'm giving up. I'm at the end of my rope. I've got no patience left. Had the God that had promised redemption and salvation, was he instead going to settle for wrath and destruction? Because it sure seemed like it for 400 years. There was nothing. The Jewish people were exiles in their own home cities. They were under Roman rule. They were under oppression. You had men that were waiting for the consolation of Israel. You had a woman that was praying for the redemption of Jerusalem. They look around and what do they realize? Just what Paul says in Ephesians 2, I am dead. And where is the hope? I'm captive to this sin and I cannot escape. And so we sing this song every Christmas. We've sung it and we'll sing it again. Seems like you hear it on Cozy 101 on July 14th. Millions of people know it. They know the words. But do we know the desperation behind it? I'm going to play a snippet of that song right now. I want you just to hear the desperation of the people waiting for anything in these words.
Oh, come Emmanuel and ransom captive Israel that mourns a lonely exile here until the Son of God God appears.
There's a pleading. Emmanuel, God with us, come. Come, come soon, come quickly. There's a great problem. And there's no escape from the death or the wrath. But this is written in the past tense for a reason. Because that's where we were. The person that knows Jesus, that's not who we are anymore. That's who we were. Praise be to God that where death reigned, much more would the gift of his love bring life. And that's what Paul says next. These next few verses, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Yes, death was reigning. Yes, we were children of wrath. Yes, we were captive to the course of this world. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, sent Jesus. Jesus took on flesh. He lived in this mess of a world. He died a humiliating death on a cross, motivated by his great love for us. And now, those of us that know Jesus can say, we are alive. Where there was a great problem, there was a greater love. There was an infinitely greater love. We can look back over the course of human history and see that all we've been trying to do is work our way out of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. There's those gross feelings that are accompanied by spiritual death, the shame, the guilt, the despair, the hopelessness, the agony. What can I do to get myself out of that? We've created our own truths to try and shove those feelings under the rug. What's true for me is good because that makes me feel better. We've written hundreds of songs about searching for the perfect gift, the answer to that, right? The Beatles were dead on when they said, all you need is love. But it was a love that we could not manufacture or create on our own. We've written books that play out on pages of black and white that takes our minds and our imaginations to places that we long for but that we can't reach. Why? Because we think if we just have love, if we have these feelings, then all of this other junk will disappear. And there's channel 600-something on my TV right now that 24 hours a day plays these movies that all have the exact same plot, all right? You've got country girl moves to big city, meets big city big wig. She goes down home for Christmas. Big city guy's going to be late because of a business deal. Big city guy disappoints. Little country girl's upset. She sees gangly country boy drive a tractor. He gives her a snow globe. She finds love. They get married. They're all the same. But what are they playing at? This is such a beautiful story. This is what I want. This makes me feel good. I'm so happy that girl finally found love in those long, gangly country arms. Those movies, those songs, those books, they're playing to the deep desire in our heart that says, I want to know love. But God already did that. Listen again, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, I have been saved. That is the gospel. That is the love that fulfills. I heard a pastor say once that the gospel, the good news, it can only be the good news if it invades a bad place. And this gospel, this perfect gift of love in the flesh, invaded the worst place that you can imagine. That's the hope, that's the joy, that's the peace, that's the love in the gospel. We teach our kids this song that starts like this: Jesus loves me, this I know. And yet, How do we know? This is how we know. Because Jesus put on flesh and gave us the gift of love itself. He so loved the Father, and he so loved us that he willfully let go of his heavenly throne. That he humbly became flesh and subjected himself to life on this earth with all of its struggles, pains, despair, letdown, heartaches. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. This is the same Jesus, this man that walked this earth, that was the example, the very picture of love. This is the same Jesus that Paul would write, Jesus by whom and for whom all things were created. That Jesus came to this dark world so that we would have eternal life with him because of the great love with which he loved us. John says he was the Word. He was God. He was with God in the very beginning, and that same Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Motivated by his love, so that our identity would no longer be children of wrath, but children and heirs of the King. Those 2 billion search results are pointing to the wrong place. This was the only perfect gift at the absolute perfect time. It's what Paul in Galatians, he says this, but when the fullness of time, at the exact perfect moment, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. You are no longer a child of wrath, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And in Corinthians, he writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old, dead Nick has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Where there was a great problem, God had an infinitely greater love. I want you to think about real quick, one of the first things that come to mind when we're trying to share the hope of Jesus with somebody is one of the most popular verses in the Bible. It starts like this, for God so loved. That the very basis of what we share with these people is the love of God. For God so loved this broken, corrupt, messed up, dead world. For God so loved that he gave us his Son that we might know life. God, it's like this picture of God walking through my grave, walking past my grave, and it's the grave of a dead person, just the stench coming from that. And God looked at that, and he looked at Jesus, and he said, I want that mess alive. I want that mess alive. As unworthy as that mess is, I want it alive. Will you go down there and live in that and die for that? And Jesus said yes, because of the great love with which he loved us. And so what is Christmas? It's on a quiet night in a middle of nowhere town, in a place meant for animals, love put on flesh so that I might know life. That is the love behind Christmas. That is the love that so deeply motivated Christ that he was willing to subject himself to what this earth had to offer. And so as I was studying this passage this week, and this is by far my favorite passage in the entire Bible, as I was studying this, this question came to mind. If that's what God's love did for me, if that's what God's love stepped into for me, then what does it demand of me? What does that great love demand of me? Quite simply, that great love demands loving greatly. That great love demands that I not sit on it, but that great love demands that because he first loved me, then I go and I love with that same love, and I love great. That same love says you don't just hold on to it, but you re-gift it. And the thought of re-gifting makes some of you shudder, right? And it's socially taboo. But this great love demands that we take it and that we re-gift it. This great love demands that we take it and we give it to people that are still searching for that perfect gift. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:10. He says this, for we are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared beforehand. That means when I was still dead in my sins, when I was still walking according to the course of this world, God said that's where he's walking now, but I've already prepared something infinitely greater for him to be, and that's my workmanship. That is my hands and feet to love greatly on a world that's desperately searching for that love. His great love demands that we love greatly. There are thousands of people in this city right now, billions if you go by Google, right, that are still searching for this gift. And this gift of love demands that I not be satisfied with that. I can't be okay with people blindly wondering and wandering when Jesus in his greater love chose to come down and invade my life. And I can't just pick and choose where I want to be his workmanship. I can't say it's easy over here, but it's awkward over here. Because Jesus didn't say, I'm going to give it to the shepherds, but I'm not going to give it to the Romans. Jesus said, it is for all. And so what does that demand of me? That it is for all. And it demands the same thing of you this morning. What does it mean for you to be the workmanship, to re-gift the love of Christ this Christmas? It's going to be different for every person in this room. Maybe it means that you volunteer to be the designated driver at your holiday party for work this year. Maybe it demands that you don't throw a stink about it being called a holiday party, right? What does it look like for you? Maybe it means you bake cookies, or buy them if baking them would do more damage. You bake cookies for your neighbors, and you take this card that was on your chair when you walked in this morning, and you walk around your neighborhood, and you give them the cookies, and you say, hey, Merry Christmas. You give them this card, and you say, here's what's going on at my church this year. We've got these Christmas Eve services. We've also got next week the family Christmas sing-along. Merry Christmas, and we hope you enjoy this season. I don't know what regifting, I don't know what being the workmanship of Christ looks for every person in this room, but what I do know is that the great love with which Jesus has loved us demands that we go out and we love greatly. And so this Christmas, allow the love of Christ, that same love that invaded your death, that same love that invaded your hopelessness, let that love motivate you as you interact with family and neighbors that are still searching for that perfect gift. There's a chance that your table in a couple weeks is going to be filled with your family. Some of them you might agree with on everything. Some of them might say happy holidays. Some of them might make an even worse decision and drink eggnog. All right. Some of them might have a whole bunch of stuff going on in your life that you're like, I know how to fix that. The way that you show the love of Christ to them isn't, well, we've got to get back to saying Merry Christmas in this family, or I know what I would do if I were in your situation, right? This is what Bob Goff, a famous author and speaker, this is what he said. He said, most people need love a lot more than they need advice. Make love your plan. I love that last part. Make love your plan. I think sometimes our plan when we go to big family events is to say, all right, when I give this signal, that means that you're going to call me and tell me the kid's thrown up so that we can get in the van and head home. Or I'm going to purposely forget the evaporated milk for that pie at the store so that when it's time, oh, shucks, I got to go back to the store for 4 hours and get the evaporated milk, right? Sometimes escape is our plan. Sometimes ignoring is our plan. Sometimes gossiping is our plan. But the love of Christ, the love that invaded death and brought life, that love demands that we make love our plan. What does it look like for you this Christmas season to make the love of Christ your plan as you interact with everybody around you? Because here's the truth. Once we were dead in our sin, but God, because of his great love, made us alive forever in Christ. Once we were captive, but God in his love made us free. And once we were children of wrath, but God in his love made us his children. So a few thousand years ago in Bethlehem, his great love began sending little tremors across creation. Those tremors would soon become earthquakes, earthquakes that would change the course of lives that would change the course of history. And that's the gift that we're holding on to. Parents, students, grandparents, children, those that know Christ, we are holding the perfect gift. The gift that is greater than any Google search would ever turn up, than any movie could be written about, that any song could be sung. We are holding the gift of love itself. And what better gift could we give the people around us to unwrap than the very love that invaded death and brought life? Because there's a universal truth that in this world, great love is desperately needed, and only that great love will bring change. We're going to end things just a little differently here. And what I'm going to ask you to do is this. I'm going to pray in just a second. But before I do, I'm going to leave it just absolutely quiet. And during those few seconds, I just want you to think of faces. I want you to think of names, of neighbors, of classmates, of family members, of people that you work with. I want their faces to be in your mind. I want their names to be on your heart. I want you to see them, and I want you to pray, God, how can I be your workmanship? How can I show them your love this Christmas? Because I promise you, the love of Christ is so much greater and so much more worth it than worrying about our feelings of anxiety or nervousness or awkwardness in what it would look like to actually do that. And so in these next few seconds, I just want you to think of those faces and those names, and then I will close this in prayer. Father God, right now, across this room, there are hundreds of faces and names running through our minds. God, I pray you would imprint those on our hearts. I pray that as we see people just desperately searching for love, for hope, for peace, or for joy, God, in the season where it seems like despair is magnified, I pray that we would not be okay with people still walking in blindness. God, that the love that invaded the worst parts of our lives, that it would be that same love that compels us, that commands, that demands that we move forward and that we love greatly. So God, as we interact with family and coworkers and friends this Christmas season, I pray that we would be motivated only by your love. May you be glorified. And we praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.